Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44. Luke 24 and verse 44. This is God's word. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Let's pray, please. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have been so kind to your church all the way through history to draw your people to the books that you have spoken in. And just as when our Lord Jesus Christ uttered those words about the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, the people who heard him say that knew exactly what books he was referring to. And they knew what those books were without the pronouncements of any ecclesiastical body or without the pronouncements of Pharisees or any council whatsoever. Those books' character drew your people to them, and they always knew what they were. And the same exact thing, the same exact truth holds for the New Testament scriptures as well. The character of those precious God-breathed words has drawn the people of God to them. And so we know what they are. And you've preserved them and given them to us in the pages of our Bibles. We are so very thankful to you for that. Lord, we do pray that you would help us understand this very important issue of the canon of scripture, the list of books that are in the Bible, how we know what they are, and how your people have always known what they are. And we pray that you would bless us this evening to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. The next 2 points of chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession, contained in the Confession chapter 1, point 2, is simply the list of books, the 66 books of the Bible. We saw last time we were together the insufficiency of general revelation to give a knowledge of God to people so that they could be saved, which is what makes Scripture necessary for that end. And so that raises the question, of course, well, what is Scripture? And how do we know what books are supposed to be in Scripture? And so point 2 of chapter 1 of the Westminster Standard simply lists the books that are part of the index of Scripture. What are the books of the Bible? And then point 3 is an explicit rejection of the Old Testament books, the 7 Old Testament, what are called the deuterocanonical books, also known as the Apocrypha. And the reason that they put that extra point in there was when the Westminster Standards were written in the 17th century, the Council of Trent in the 16th century, which ended in 1564, had included the Apocrypha, the Old Testament Apocrypha, the deuterocanonical books, as part of the canon of Scripture, despite the fact that the very best Roman Catholic scholars and historians in the church laughed at the idea that the Apocrypha was actually part of Scripture. It's a very interesting historical footnote that Cardinal Cajetan, you may remember if you saw the Luther movie, the guy that interviewed Luther, the cardinal that interviewed Luther, he thought the idea that the Apocrypha was Scripture was a joke. And yet they included it. And to this day, they still have. If you have a Catholic Bible, you will see in there 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Tobit, Judith, Ecclesiasticus, the Wisdom of Solomon, Baruch, and I might be missing one. But you see those in there. But the issue of the canon of Scripture, it may seem like kind of a detached, a little bit of a scholarly kind of egghead discussion, but it's actually very important. And it's a very critical topic that we understand today. Probably because mostly what is disseminated into the world through media and through A&E specials and cable TV is misinformation. It will amaze you if you ever get into conversations with people and try to talk to people about Christianity, the things that they will say about the Bible and about the history of the Bible and about what books we have in the Bible. Some of you are grinning. That's good. So you've had some of these conversations. But there's a lot of really good scholarly work that's been done just in the past 15, 20 years on this topic that has given the church some really, really valuable information if you know where to look for it. And what I've given you in that handout is 10 points by Dr. Michael Kruger. Dr. Michael Kruger is the president of Reformed Theological Seminary, and he's also an expert on this issue. And he's written 2 books on the topic, and he's also written a lot of different articles on it. And what I've given you is what he says every Christian should memorize. You see how the top caption there? 10 basic facts about the New Testament canon every Christian should memorize. So I would encourage you to memorize those things. Real important facts. And it will help you. Here's where this gets real practical. When you're talking to someone, let's say at lunchtime or maybe after work or something like that, and you start trying to share the gospel with them, and they pitch a meatball to you like this. Well, we don't even know what books are supposed to be in the Bible. I mean, after all, there were 80 gospels that were trying to get in there, and they voted on these certain ones, and there were just a couple that squeaked in there. How are you going to answer that? Okay, you could say that's nonsense, because it is. But it's better if you know a little bit more about it. If you can give them an answer to that, to sweep that aside, so you can then get back to the gospel. And that's always the value of knowing this kind of information, of knowing how to do apologetics. The goal of apologetics is to take people to the cross. The goal of knowing answers to these kinds of questions is to take people to Jesus, is to sweep aside questions, answer objections, answer legitimate questions people may have, but then to move forward with the gospel. That's what it's always about. And so we saw last time we were together that the scriptures are necessary as God's revelation of himself and his will. Remember that from the confession? God reveals his own character, the fact that there's one God and he is tri-personal, who God is, as well as his will, his covenants, his promises, what he's done for us in history, how he has acted in our behalf, and the explanation of what he's done. We need to know not only that Jesus was born, that he lived, that he died, that he rose again, we need to know why he did that and what was accomplished by that. That's what God's special revelation in Scripture is all about. But how do we know what Scripture is? How has the church historically understood what books are supposed to be in the index of our Bibles? The confession says that God's special revelation for his church was committed wholly unto writing. But how do we know what those writings are? The question of what books are Scripture became a big issue in the early church when the heretic Marcion rejected the Old Testament and also rejected much of the New Testament. Anywhere where the New Testament referred to the Old Testament, he cut all that out too. And so he had just a real truncated version of the New Testament. His name was Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N. Very important man in the ancient church because of what he did. He rejected the Old Testament and also rejected the portions of the New Testament that quote the Old Testament. There was also the issue of Gnostic teachers using what were clearly recognized as spurious gospels, quote-unquote, to introduce false doctrines. We can see clearly, however, in history, that the New Testament books were viewed as being scripture and were used and quoted as such by Christians for hundreds of years before any councils or groups of Christians ever even addressed the topic. That's a very, very important point. I want to make sure everyone here understands that. The books of the Bible, the books of the New Testament, were already being quoted and used as scripture, as what God said, as soon as they were inspired. As soon as the churches received them, the earliest Christian writers are quoting them as scripture. They're already saying, the scripture says, and they'll quote from Ephesians. The scripture says, they'll quote from Hebrews. The scripture says, they'll quote from the Gospel of Mark. The great church father, Athanasius, lists all 27 books of the New Testament that we have in our Bibles in a letter that he wrote in the year 367 AD. There were also three local councils, and we'll talk a little bit more about these later. The councils of Hippo, Carthage, and Rome. Their dates are 397, 399, and 401. They also address the issue of what books had been being used in Scripture all this time up to that particular point in church history. And as far as the early church is concerned, brothers and sisters, I want to assert a few things for the record here. As I said, when I was in the corporate world, I used to have more conversations at lunch and after work with people about the gospel. It never ceased to amaze me how much misinformation there is out there about the canon of Scripture, and especially the Council of Nicaea. How many of you have ever heard someone talk about, well, the Council of Nicaea determined what books are supposed to be in the Bible? I've been told that more than once. By non-believers, or that the Council of Nicaea, Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the world or of the Roman Empire, things like that. I have heard from very nice, very well-meaning unbelievers that at the Council of Nicaea, people voted on what books were supposed to be in the Bible. I have heard that they considered more than 80 Gospels, but only the four that we have made it in, and some just by a narrow margin, that the vote was really close. A couple of historical facts need to be made known at this point, however, I would encourage you to remember these. First, the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD did not even address the question of the canon of Scripture. Okay, everyone needs to remind themselves of that before they drink coffee in the morning. Okay, the Council of Nicaea does not even address the topic of Scripture at all. Second, at no point in the history of Christianity has a vote been taken on what books were supposed to be included or excluded from the canon of Scripture. At no point in history has that ever happened. Okay? No one has ever voted on what books were supposed to be in the Bible. Third, there were no close calls either. Obviously, if there were no votes, there were no close calls either of books that almost made it. Did any councils ever meet and decide what books would be in the Bible, in the canon of Scripture? The answer is no. None of the early church fathers who addressed this issue ever believed that they were deciding what books were going to be in the Bible and which ones would not. Those early regional councils, Hippo, Carthage, and Rome in 397, 399, and 401 AD, they didn't vote on anything, nor did they decide anything either. What they did was this. They simply compiled lists of books that had been received by Christians as Scripture and had already been being used, quoted, preached from, and taught as Scripture for hundreds of years already. None of those provincial councils, not one, and no church fathers ever thought that they were making something Scripture or that they were deciding that something was Scripture. They simply received these books from God as the Word of God. They came with self-authenticating and inherent authority. So if you ever talk to anyone who seriously thinks that there were Christian people at any point in church history who were waiting on the deliberations of a council to decide what books were in the Bible, and that as if they were waiting with bated breath and biting their nails, boy, I sure do hope Romans makes it in, or I hope the 2 Corinthians makes it in, I really like that one, then you can know for sure that this person has never studied the topic, and they're simply victims of the liberal propaganda media machine. It's as simple as that. We must have the learning and the discernment needed in order to recognize what you would call internet folklore. Internet folklore. It's not a good scholarly source to get information. The issue of the canon of Scripture is very important in our day because of all the liberal attacks on Christianity, all the liberal attacks on the Bible, the canon, Christian theology, etc., that is propagated through the state and local universities by ignorant professors, that is propagated through movies, that is propagated through books, apostate ministers who teach in the religion departments of universities. And there's just a little bit of studying that if we do it, we'll be equipped to meet those challenges. It's not that hard to meet them if we understand the issues historically. As a case in point, I want you to think about all of the damage that was done by the Da Vinci Code. How many of you saw the movie or read the book? Okay, written by Dan Brown. The fact that something like that actually upset the church as much as it did, that shows us just how little the average person in the pew knows about early Christianity and knows about things that are as important as the formation of the canon of Scripture and the history of the New Testament and its transmission. That book, The Da Vinci Code and the movie, were a mishmash of historical fiction and fairy tales with some biblical ideas mixed into it. It had no historical basis at all and should have been seen as such by everyone that saw it. But it wasn't. We are a generation that doesn't really know why we believe what we do very well. We don't know very well. And yet the information's out there. If we just know where to find it, and if the church would do a better job of equipping its people. And when it comes to the issue of the canon of Scripture, there are some excellent books that have come out in recent years, in the last 5 years. I just ordered a couple more of them. I have 2 of them, and there's more coming for the book table. Dr. Michael Kruger's books, Canon Revisited and The Question of Canon. And there's a couple other ones too. Dr. James White's book, Scripture Alone. Excellent discussion of the canon of Scripture. Also, William Webster and David King, two ministers. Actually, I'm sorry, William Webster's not a minister. David King is a PCA minister. William Webster is a Reformed Baptist. They wrote a 3-volume set together called Holy Scripture, The Pillar and Ground of Our Faith. Outstanding stuff. The first volume is a biblical defense of sola scriptura. The second volume is a historical analysis of the issue of sola scriptura, how that's what Christians have always believed. At no time in the history of Christianity did anyone believe that tradition was a source of revelation from God. And the third volume is just quotations from church fathers from every century showing that that's what all of them believed. Outstanding series. I ordered two copies of it. They'll be coming in soon. One of the reasons that the books like the Da Vinci, or that these books I just gave you here, the books by Dr. Kruger, Dr. White, and David King and William Webster, one of the reasons they're so important is that in our day there has been the rise of an entire cottage industry of writers and authors that make their living attacking Christianity. If you haven't noticed that, you see their books out all the time. Guys like Bart Ehrman, apostate ministers, Dan Barker, another apostate minister who's written books attacking Christianity. I mean, they're being cranked out constantly. That's why we need to understand these kinds of issues, because the fact of the matter is, what these guys are throwing out there, what they're pitching out there to the public, and the public is buying, is really lame stuff. It's really bad argumentation. It's historically inaccurate. It's logically fallacious. And if the church was a little bit better equipped, we could easily meet those challenges and defeat them. And I want to point out to you, the reason that those attacks are so successful, the reason that the people that do that are so successful in their endeavors, is because of the ignorance of the church regarding the historical issues that these men are attacking. I remember listening to Bart Ehrman on National Public Radio talking about how the scribes have changed their text so many times in the Bible. Take, for example, the story of the woman taken in adultery, and immediately thinking, that's a change in the text? No, that was a scribal note in the margin that eventually jumped into the text. We know it's not original because not only is it found in a whole bunch of different places in John's Gospel, one of the ancient manuscripts has that story at the end of the Gospel of Luke. And yet he's talking about, see, these scribes are changing the text and everything, and you just sit there and listen to that. If you've read anything about the history of the text of the Bible, you know, we've known about that text. I have known about that textual variant since I was 13 years old and had an NIV study Bible. Okay? All you got to do is look at the footnotes. Look at the little things in the margin. That is no big deal at all. That's the very kind of thing we would expect, given the Great Commission and the fact that these books were copied thousands of times and passed down. You're going to expect those kinds of discrepancies, those kinds of things to happen in the text. But if the church understood these issues a little bit better, the Bart Ehrmans of the world would not sell any books. They prey on people's ignorance. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to do this this series through the Westminster Confession. I knew these kinds of issues would come up, these kinds of theological, historical, biblical issues would come up, and it would be an opportunity to address some of these issues. And so what we're going to do in the rest of this message tonight, and probably for at least two more messages, is go through Dr. Kruger's 10 basic facts about the New Testament canon every Christian should memorize. We're also going to go through 10 misconceptions about the New Testament canon. We're also going to look at the details of what the Confession says in points 2 and 3 here. And then I'm going to do a whole message just on the Old Testament Apocrypha. I really want you to understand those issues. And I would encourage you, this is going to be a lot of information. Excuse me. A lot of information. I would encourage you to listen to these messages more than once so that it's there, so that it's in your mind, so that when you hear these things, you've got the answers. Okay, so let's look at the handout I've given you there. If you want to jot some notes down, that's fine. If you'd like a copy of my sermon manuscripts, please do tell me. I email people copies of those all the time. 10 basic facts about the New Testament canon that every Christian should memorize. Before we look at the first one, what do we mean by the word canon? And it's canon with one N. I used to always misspell it with two N's. And when I used to argue with Roman Catholics on the web forums, I would spell canon with two N's, and this one lady would always respond to me, "You're shooting again." And I thought, what? And yeah, sorry, one N. When we speak about the canon of Scripture, we're simply referring to the list of books which comprise the Bible. We as Protestants accept the 66 books that are listed in the Westminster Confession 1.2, and we, contrary to the Roman Catholic religion, reject what is known as the 7 deuterocanonical books, also known as the Apocrypha. But more on that later. But first, we need some biblical and historical background regarding the canon of the New Testament. We will discuss the Old Testament canon in more depth when we address the issue of the Apocrypha in a future message. You have a handout with these 10 basic facts listed. I'd like to make some historical and biblical comments about each one. Again, these are from Dr. Kruger's work on the topic. Most of this is his ideas, and I've interspersed some of my own thoughts in here as well, just some of my own reading and studying over the years this issue. The reason, before we start this, the reason that Michael Kruger's work on this is so important and is so critical is he really addresses the issue a little bit differently than men like F.F. Bruce and others who have written whole entire books on the issue of the canon of Scripture. Most of the other great scholarly work on this topic has simply been a compilation of facts. Okay, this church father in this century accepts these books, and then this other church father has questions about this one, and so on and so forth. That's all important information. But Kruger addresses the topic theologically. And that's the way that James White has always addressed it too. And that makes it a lot more practical to us. Okay, and you'll see what I'm talking about as we dig in here. Okay, first issue. We're only going to get through the first four this evening. The first thing that every Christian should memorize about the New Testament canon. The first one, the New Testament books are the earliest Christian writings that we possess. There are no other books in existence which bring us closer to Jesus and to the apostles than the New Testament books. When you hold this in your hand, you are holding the oldest information about Jesus that exists on the earth. If you want to understand authentic Christianity, the 27 books of the New Testament are where you want to turn. It is very important for all of us to understand that the Gospels which are in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the only Gospel accounts of the life of Jesus which are from the first century. Does everyone hear that? These are the only accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the only accounts of the life of Christ that come from the first century. Even though some scholars try to attempt to put the date of the Gospel of Thomas in the first century, everyone knows, whether they're liberals or conservatives, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the earliest accounts of the life of Jesus that exist. The book of First Clement, which is one of the first of the post-apostolic fathers to write a book, might also be a first century document, some dated around 96 AD, but it is still quite a bit later than the rest of the New Testament books. Now, we're not saying that books are part of the canon of Scripture because they are the earliest. Dr. Kruger makes the statement, quote, "Our point is not that all first century books are canonical, but that all our canonical books are from the first century. And that is a point worth making," end quote, says Dr. Kruger. What you hold in your hands when you pick up the New Testament is the earliest Christian writings in existence. They are the closest to the events, and they have the most accurate text of any ancient document that is known to mankind. So that's the first point. The New Testament books are the oldest, earliest Christian writings that exist. Okay? Second point. Apocryphal writings are all written in the second century or later. Now, I mentioned to you that word apocrypha is usually used with reference to the Old Testament Apocrypha, but there's also a New Testament Apocrypha as well. What are the apocryphal writings of the New Testament? The word Apocrypha simply means writings where the authors are not known, books of doubtful authenticity. That's what Apocrypha means. There is an Old Testament Apocrypha, which, as I said, the Roman Catholics have had as part of the canon of Scripture since April 1546 at the Council of Trent, and there are New Testament apocryphal writings which were not received as Scripture by the people of God. They include what are called infancy gospels, works that give information about the childhood of Jesus. An example would be the infancy gospel of James, the infancy gospel of Thomas, the gospel of Pseudo-Matthew. The existence of these spurious gospels does make some sense because the canonical gospels in our New Testaments tell us only about the birth and then the ministry and the final week of Jesus' life. There is a huge gap in terms of what we know about Jesus. We have two birth narratives. There's one in Matthew, there's one in Luke. And we know a little bit that the one in Luke also has a little snapshot of him when he's a child, when the Magi come. And then there's also another snapshot when he's 12 years old and he's left behind at the Feast of Passover. Other than that, we don't know anything about what Jesus was doing between his birth and the beginning of his public ministry about 30 years later. So it does make some sense that that would be a playground for false teachers to try to fill in the gaps, to try to share information that they allegedly had about that. And, of course, I would point out, why is there such a huge gap in terms of the canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Why is there this huge gap in terms of what we know about Jesus? Because we don't need to know it. It's not important. There are also what are called Jewish Christian Gospels. The Gospel of the Ebionites is an example of that. The Gospel of the Hebrews. There are also Acts, like the Acts of Peter, the Acts of John, letters that were supposedly written by apostles, and apocalypses. And they are often attributed to famous individuals to try to lend credibility. As you heard, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas, the Acts of John. Now, Peter, Thomas, and John did not write those books, and everyone knows it. But their names were used by the authors to lend credibility to what they were saying in those books. Now, here's the point. All of them, all of those apocryphal writings, are dated to the 2nd century or later. Now remember, everything in the New Testament in Scripture is a 1st century document. All of the apocryphal writings, all of them, are 2nd century or later. And so let us be very clear now. Let us be very clear about that. When people try to lend credibility to those spurious Gospels that we know are forgeries, they're preferring stuff that was written 100 years later that has an entire worldview and theology that contradicts everything in the New Testament. And yet we're told these are the lost books of Scripture and things like that. I challenge you to go read one of them, to read the wild flights of fancy that are found in these books. I'm going to read a couple of fascinating things to you from these books, from these Gnostic works. But just remember that. Again, remember it before you drink your morning coffee. Everything in the New Testament is from the 1st century. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the only 1st century accounts of Jesus that exist. Everything else is from the 2nd century or later. Dr. Kruger wrote this, quote, "The observation of this simple fact quickly calls into question sensationalistic claims about how these lost books contain the real version of Christianity," end quote. And I would add, when you hear people claim that there were 80 Gospels trying to make it into the canon of Scripture and they just happened to pick Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can know that that person doesn't know what they're talking about. The apocryphal writings contain information that is just downright bizarre to read. For example, in the infancy Gospel of Thomas, as a child, Jesus breathes life into clay birds and they fly away. Jesus gets angry at another child and curses him and he dies. And then he curses and kills another kid and makes his parents blind. What is the significance of anything like that? Don't you remember all the miracles in the canonical Gospels? They always had significance. They were always pointing to his identity, pointing as a fulfillment of prophecy. The miracles contained in these 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century works are completely arbitrary. Or they have Jesus throwing a tantrum and turning things into birds and they fly away, cursing people because he loses a board game or something. And so it's not only an error, it's also disrespectful to our Lord. Now, as I said, the miracles that Jesus did do that are recorded in the canonical Gospels were always miracles with a purpose. The miracles in the apocryphal Gospels are arbitrary and sometimes even malevolent on Jesus' part. But for these Gnostic heretics, these non-Christian heretics, the middle part of Jesus' life was easy pickings because no one knew anything about it. And if you wrote things that sounded a little bit like the canonical Gospels, and you can see that in those apocryphal New Testament books, they borrow things from the canonical books to lend credibility, and then they'll add their wild flights of fancy and their denial that Jesus had a real physical body. That's what Gnosticism was all about, and so on. If you wrote things that sounded like the canonical Gospels, you could insert your own theology and your own false teaching into them, and then just slap the name of one of the apostles on it, and then you have a new Gnostic Gospel. But here, please hear this. The Christian people recognized those Gnostic elements, the clear denial of the incarnation of Jesus Christ in the flesh, and so these Gnostic works were not only never used by Christians, they were never even remotely considered by Christians. No one ever thought that the Gospel of Thomas was actually the canon of Scripture. No one ever thought that the Gospel of Peter or the Gospel of Pseudo-Matthew was part of the real canon of Scripture. Three reasons for that. Number one, we know these apocryphal Gospels are forgeries, pretending to be written by someone who was clearly not the author, pretending to be written by someone at a time when that person had been dead for 100 years. Secondly, these apocryphal Gospels contain obvious embellishments and legendary additions. For example, in the Gospel of Peter, when Jesus comes out of the tomb after his resurrection, he comes out a giant who is so tall that his head reaches into the clouds. And then he's followed by the cross that he was crucified on, and the cross talks. Thirdly, many of these apocryphal Gospels are manifestos for Gnosticism, an early heresy which is refuted in the New Testament itself. That's one of the reasons that God's people always knew that these were false. They always knew that. Okay, so when you turn on A&E and you see the secrets of the Bible, lost books of the Bible, it's pure nonsense. Christians always knew that those were forgeries, and that the worldview and theology of them was flatly contradicted by what they already had in Scripture, what they had already received in Scripture. That's one of the reasons no one ever voted on anything. No one ever even considered any of these documents to be legitimate or part of the canon of Scripture. Thirdly, the New Testament books are unique because they are apostolic books. This is a very, very important point. I really want to pound this one home to you. The canon of the New Testament is intimately connected to the activity of the apostles of Christ. The authority of the apostles is unquestioned clearly from the Lord's own words to them and about them. Five passages of Scripture. Mark 3, 14, and 15. I'll just read these all to you. If you want to write the references down, please do. Mark 3, 14, and 15. Then he, Jesus, appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Apostolic authority is utterly unique, not only in the New Testament time, but also in the early church. Luke 10, 16. Jesus said to the 12, "He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me." You hear that incredible amount of authority he's giving them? Whoever listens to you, listens to me. That's why whenever anyone says, "Well, I don't like the Apostle Paul, I'm a red letter Christian." Jesus said about the Apostle Paul and all of his apostles, if you don't listen to them, you're not listening to me. Because whoever hears you, hears me, he told them. Matthew 10, 20. "For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you," Jesus said to his apostles. Matthew 10, 14. "And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet." Ephesians 2, 20, last one. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." And so apostolic authority is a huge issue when it comes to the canon of Scripture and when it comes to what the early church believed. The apostles of Jesus Christ spoke with Christ's authority. They were his mouthpiece. They did not just preach orally about Jesus. Eventually, they wrote things down. Eventually, the Spirit of God moved them and carried them along to write letters, to write gospels. And the books of the New Testament were either, please hear me, were either written by those apostles themselves, or they were written by close associates of the apostles under apostolic oversight and authority. That's why Mark, Luke, these were the associates of the apostles. And the rest of the New Testament books, with the exception of Jude, were written by apostles themselves. Because of Jesus' very clear statements about the apostles and their authority, the Christian people valued the apostles' books and books written by their associates far more than anything written by anyone else. Why? Because Jesus made those statements over and over and over again. He who hears you, hears me. Apostolic authority is the key. And historically, it was the books written by these apostles that were received and used as Scripture by the earliest Christian communities. These were the books that were kept, copied, and used, preached from, taught. When Athanasius, the great bishop of Alexandria, wrote his Festal letter in 367 AD with the 27 books listed, that's the earliest copy, the earliest document that has all 27 of them listed together, he wasn't deciding anything. Again, he had simply compiled a list of what had been received and what had already been in use by Christians for more than 300 years at that point when he wrote that letter. I want to give you an illustration of this. Years ago, I bought and read J.B. Lightfoot's translation of the Apostolic Church Fathers. Now, these are the earliest Christians that wrote after the time of the apostles. whose writings have survived, the earliest writings that we possess. And it's a fascinating volume to read. And as I said, it's the earliest stuff after the apostles died. It contains 1st and 2nd Clement, a bunch of letters by Ignatius of Antioch, who dies in 108, the letter of Polycarp, who was martyred around 155 AD. It has his letter to the Philippians, a recording of the martyrdom of Polycarp, the Didache, the Epistle of Barnabas, and there's a few others in that little book. What is very clear, reading these precious, uninspired Christian writings is this. They freely quote from the New Testament books as scripture. It's remarkable to see it. And I say that, it's so remarkable. One of the reasons I read that book is I've had so much interaction with Roman Catholics through my life because I was born and raised in a German Roman Catholic city, Cincinnati. So they were everywhere, and I was constantly interacting with them. And they were always saying, no, nobody knew what scripture was until these councils authoritatively said that this was part of the Bible, and no one could know for sure what was in scripture. And yet you read these apostolic fathers, these very first Christians, second and third generation believers, at before 100 AD, before 200 AD, and they're quoting from Ephesians, they're quoting from Mark, quoting from Hebrews, quoting from 1 Corinthians. The scripture says, God says, the scripture says, God says, it is written. And then they quote from Ephesians. Apparently, those early Christians didn't think a council needed to tell them that that was scripture. And why is that? Because when God speaks, he speaks with inherent self-authenticating authority. He depends on no church, no council, and no man to authenticate his voice. Isn't that incredible? When you see that, it's moving to read it. If you want to borrow a Lightfoot's translation of that, please do. Read it. Read Ignatius' letters. Look at all the allusions to the New Testament. They're all in the footnotes at the bottom. And look at what these guys said. Polycarp, who died in 155, I got a quotation here from him. In chapter 12 of his letter to the church at Philippi, Polycarp said this, "Only as it is said in these scriptures, be angry but do not sin, and do not let the sun set on your anger." Calling Ephesians 4:26 scripture. In 150 AD. Isn't that amazing? God works with his people. He draws them to the canonical books. It's an amazing thing to see it historically. As a point of application, it was the church's reverence and respect for the inspired nature of the apostles' writings and the writings of those associated with the apostles which gave rise to the proliferation of forgeries bearing the names of those men. Always remember that. It is an argument for the canonicity of the apostolic books. The fact that someone wrote the Gospel of Peter in 200-something. Or the Apocalypse of John. Or the Acts of Thomas. Or whatever. Why they do that? Because they knew Christians would only accept something from an apostle. But they didn't accept that because the worldview and the theology of those books was nonsense. And it was contradicted by what the canonical books said. And I say that because what is so often communicated by the liberals and by the stuff you see on TV is that, oh, the early church was just nothing but a big hodgepodge mess of confusion. No, it wasn't. No, it was not. There was incredible unanimity regarding what they saw with Scripture. Yes, there were four or five books, and we're going to get into that, that struggled for canonicity only because of questionable authorship. They weren't sure who wrote Hebrews. They weren't sure who wrote Jude and a couple of other ones, 2 Peter, Revelation. So there were books that struggled, and people wanted to know, well, who wrote it and who oversaw it, that kind of thing. But it was the church's reverence for and respect for the apostles' writings that gave rise to the forgeries that bore their names. False teachers tried to use the authority of the names of the apostles to give credence to their forged documents by using their names in the titles. As I said, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, the Acts of John, the Gospel of the Twelve, etc. Thankfully, because Jesus Christ loves and protects his church, he enabled his people to see clearly the anti-scriptural teachings of those works. And so they were all rejected out of hand by God's people. Dr. Kruger wrote this, quote, "The books that the church regarded as apostolic were the books that were read, copied, and used most often in the early worship, in early Christian worship. These are the books that eventually became the New Testament canon. The canon is the byproduct of the ministry of the apostles." And then I wrote here in my manuscript, Dr. Kruger concludes with these brilliant comments. Listen closely to this. This is really important stuff. Quote, "Of course, some modern scholars dispute the apostolic authorship of some of the New Testament books, claiming that they were written by later authors only pretending to be the apostles. However, these claims are by no means proven, and many other scholars dispute them. Moreover, listen carefully, it should not be forgotten that the early church was in a better position to ascertain the authorship and origin of these books than our modern scholars 2,000 years later, end quote. Isn't that just rather obvious? And I would also, if I had written the sentence, I would have added as well to this. I wouldn't have just said, as our modern scholars 2,000 years later, I would have had a comma and said, who stand to gain millions of dollars for saying it. Number four, some New Testament writers quote other New Testament writers as scripture. Another amazing fact that needs to be understood by diligent students of the Bible. One of the key issues is, when were the books of the New Testament first used and as inspired scripture? When were they first used and seen by people as scripture? And what's amazing is the writers of the New Testament themselves looked at each other's books as scripture. It's an amazing thing to see. I want you to see these passages. Critics argue that the books were not written to be scripture and were not used as scripture until the end of the second century, which of course is nonsense. Read Polycarp's letter. How many citations? I mean, the guy quotes the New Testament constantly. However, what ought to lay such ideas to rest is the simple fact the New Testament writers themselves quote other New Testament books as scripture. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. I want you to see this. 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16 says, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. Isn't that remarkable? Peter says that Paul's letters are on par with the rest of the scriptures. He puts it in the same category. Another one, 1 Timothy 5:18. 1 Timothy 5:18 says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And there, the Apostle Paul is quoting Luke 10, verse 7. Paul the Apostle quotes Luke's gospel. Peter calls Paul's letters on par with scripture. And so even during the lifetime of the apostles themselves, they looked at each other's books as scripture, as God-breathed, as authoritative. Dr. Kruger said this, quote, if the New Testament writers were citing other New Testament writers as scripture, then that suggests the canon was not a later ecclesiastical development, but something early and innate to the early Christian faith, end quote. Now, in closing, we will press on with these important facts about the canon of the New Testament the next Sunday night that we're together. But I want to highlight to you one very important facet of what the Westminster Confession says. After it gives the list of the 66 books, there's one little sentence at the bottom of point number two, and it says this. All which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Please remember this. Another mental note to bear in mind. Books are canonical because they're inspired. Not because any group or body of men or church council says they are. Now, if you hold to that instead of them being part of the canon, that's going to determine where you go to church, whether you go to Rome or a Protestant. Books are part of the canon because they're God-breathed, because they're inspired. God's word has self-authenticating authority. Now, point four of the Westminster Confession is about that issue of self-authentication, and we're going to cover that later on. But I cannot emphasize the importance of this point to you enough. When God speaks to his people, he does so with inherent authority. It is a self-authorizing authority. Just like I speak to my own children with self-authorizing authority. When I tell them, it is now bedtime, I do not accept them asking, how do we know you really said that, Dad? You know I said it because it's me standing in front of you talking. It's the same thing with God. The authority with which God speaks does not depend on anything other than that he is talking. That is a massive, huge point. Books are part of the Bible because they're inspired, because they're God-breathed. Not because I say they are, or because a church council says they are, or any group of people says they are or aren't. Ultimately, John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's what Jesus promised. The character of the canonical books, the inspired books, draws the people of God as a whole to them. And as soon as those New Testament books were written, they were received, used, revered, quoted, and preached as the very word of God. It's an amazing thing to watch. The scripture says, in a quotation from John's gospel, the scripture says, God says, and there's a quotation from Romans, a quotation from 1 Corinthians, a quotation from the book of Revelation. Why? Because the sheep of Christ hear the voice of Christ in his word. God had a purpose for which he inspired those books. It is not possible that God could have a purpose for his church which he would fail to fulfill. And that is why we can have absolute certainty that the people of God have the books God wanted us to have. And more on this as we press through this in succeeding Sunday nights. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we again thank you for protecting your word, for seeing to it that your people heard your voice, that they received these books because they heard the voice of their shepherd, the voice of their master in the pages of them. And we pray that you would help us to understand that biblically, theologically, and historically, that we might be able to meet the challenges of our day from the world of unbelief and from the world of lies. So much of what is said about this topic and so much of what is said about the Bible and the Christian faith is just flat out lies that we see on TV and the media. And we pray that you would help us to be faithful ambassadors for the cause of truth, and most importantly, for the cause of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.